So when I was a younger person, I grew up very much in the 80s and was a fan of the usual pop culture movies of the time, Star Wars, and one of my favorites was the Indiana Jones stories. I was reminded as in going through the text today of one of them, and it was what was supposed to be the final movie, but those of us who have been around a while know that there's more of those movies. Can't recommend them, but you know, hey. And the third movie is, and there's always a religious theme usually surrounding these movies, and in the third movie, Indiana Jones, the hero of the story, is going out because he's looking to find the Holy Grail. And it's a movie about the Arthurian legend of the Grail, and the gist of the movie is that he has to get the Holy Grail before the Nazis do, because the Nazis are kind of this resurfacing villain through these movies, and because of the time period it's set in. And towards the end of the movie, Indiana Jones is close to finding the Holy Grail, and he has to get through three tests that he's told. And the last and final is titled the Leap of Faith. And so the Indiana Jones is going through this network of caves, and he comes to this, in the middle of this cave, this great chasm. He's looking at it, it's too wide to jump, it's too high to climb, it's definitely too high to go down to the bottom. There's no path forward. And he becomes despondent for a second as he realizes that there's no way across. And then he remembers that to pass the test, he has to make a leap of faith. So he's preparing himself to make this leap of faith, and he puts his foot out, and it's seemingly falling in midair, and he closes his eyes, and he puts his hand to his chest, and there's this long pause as we watch his foot fall, and then we find that his foot lands upon a hidden bridge. Instead of falling to his death in the chasm below, we see that he is saved by this bridge that is camouflaged. And so he takes a sigh of relief, and he is able to go on to continue his quest for the Holy Grail. And what's remarkable is that this is Hollywood's take on faith. It's a trick of the eye. It's something that doesn't exist, but yet it's there. Today, we're going to look at two examples of great faith from unlikely places and from unlikely people, and God using them to glorify himself and astonishing those who see it. So this morning, we will be looking into the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verse 24, and we're not going to see a trick of the eye, but rather we're going to see a true demonstration of faith, a kind of faith that overcomes obstacles and leads to a saving faith and a saving grace that is open to all who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It is the kind of faith that God uses to astonish all those who watch, and it is the kind of faith that God uses to glorify himself. Reading from the text, beginning in verse 24, it says, "And there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house, and he did not want anyone to know, yet he could not remain hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealous they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He's done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is our prayer that this morning, as we look into your word, that we would find encouragement in our faith, but also that we would find that you would glorify yourself through that faith. Father, we pray that all that is said here today is of you and of your spirit, and of that you'd have us know, and that you'd have us write it on our hearts, minds, and souls, and that it is not through clever tricks or the hands of man at work, but that your spirit moving amongst us would stir our hearts, stir our minds, and focus on you. Father, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, before we get too far into today's texts, it's important that we take a quick look at what Pastor Darren covered the past couple of weeks. For the last past 2 weeks, Pastor Darren took us through verses 1 through 23. And in those verses, we see that our Lord was challenging the religious leaders. And he was challenging them on their legalism. And Pastor Darren showed us that it is easy to fall into the perils of legalism and man-made religion. Specifically, he showed us three things with regard to unrestrained legalism. And the first of those, Pastor Darren showed us that the heart that only worships the Lord with its lips falsely worships God. The second that we saw is that the heart that voids the word of God has been led into spiritual disobedience. And third, legalism will lead a heart into thinking that we are righteous before God when we are really not. In contrast to what we saw with his interaction with the religious leaders, today we will see two things. Excuse me. The first is that the power of faith to overcome all obstacles. In other words, we should have a faith that will not let anything stop us from pursuing Christ. The second thing that we're going to see is that there are no barriers to Christ when it comes to the grace that he so freely gives to those who believe. In other words, we are united under Christ, and there is nothing related to race or culture or physical appearances or limitations or socioeconomic levels that keep us from a saving grace that we find in Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 24, as we walk through the text, there are two things we should note here. The first is that we see Jesus went away, and not only did he go away, he has gone to Tyre and Sidon. It's important to note that both of these places are what we would find in modern-day Lebanon. In the first century, this was actually part of Syria. They were both along the Mediterranean Sea, just to the north and west of Galilee, which means that they are just outside of and just north of what we would define as the nation of Israel. So he has traveled outside of his normal circles. Our Lord, in his 3 years of earthly ministry, spent most of his time in the Galilee area. And so he has traveled outside of this. And the Bible tells us that he's done this to escape the crowds that are always following him wherever he goes. But what the Bible also tells us is that they still followed him no matter where he went. So he's left the area surrounding Galilee, and so theoretically this means that he's traveled someplace where he should not be known, and yet we see that he did not escape, that he has still been found. People who are in need of him seek him out, and they come to him. And despite his efforts to be hidden, we see that time and time again that those in need, sinners, people who are in desperate condition, seek him out no matter where he is. This is not the first time in any of the Gospels that we see this. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, we saw that Jesus went into Gentile lands, and he heals a man who was demon-possessed, a man with so many demons, his name was Legion. So this is not going to be the first time that our Lord has done what he's going to do today. Today's account, we again find that unlikely people seeking Jesus out and showing an unstoppable faith that the Lord does not turn away. Specifically, today's text beginning, we see that Jesus is approached by a Syrophoenician woman. Now, Phoenicia is a term that was used to describe people that lived in this specific area because the area at that time was controlled by Syria, all of that gets condensed into this statement of Syrophoenician. In other words, she's a local in the area. She's not from outside the area. This is where she was born and lived all of her life. And by definition, because she is in this area, she is not a Jew. She is a Gentile. And as we see in verses 25 through 26, culturally, we need to understand this is significant for a number of reasons. The first thing is that we see this woman is talking to Jesus. She shouldn't be talking to Jesus, and she shouldn't even be making a request of him. And the first is that she's a Gentile. She should not be interacting with a Jew. Jews would have had regarded her as ceremonially unclean. They would have kept their distance from her. Now, as we look through the history of that part of the world, the truth of the matter is neither group had great track records of how they treated each other. And Paul will spend a great deal of time in his epistles later on, specifically Romans, spelling out that you guys need to get along. You're both equal sinners before God, and that you're both in need of salvation, and you're both equal before the Lord. But at this time, they didn't have the benefit of Paul's letters, and so the fact that you have a Gentile approaching ostensibly a Jew, a Jewish teacher, is rather unprecedented. It's not something that would have normally happened. So in addition to being a Gentile, the second thing we need to notice is that during this first century, it would have been uncommon for the genders to be mixing and talking with each other. And this isn't anything to do with her being a Gentile, a Jew. It was just uncommon for men and women to mix in this fashion. In John chapter 4, in the account of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, we note that even the disciples marveled that he was talking to a woman. It says, just then the disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek or why were you talking with her? So the fact that Jesus was interacting with a woman who was a Gentile, so you have a woman, she's a Gentile, she really shouldn't have been there at all. And yet we will see that Jesus not only talks to her, but we'll see in this account a hint of what is to come, and that the gospel will be open not just to the lost sheep of Israel, but to all who repent and place their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Now, returning to the text, we see that the woman who approaches Jesus and she talks to him, but we see not only does she just approach him and talk, we see that she fell to his feet, completely humbling herself before Christ. Now, this isn't a moment of she's trying to build up Jesus' ego or trying to appeal to him in some fashion. This is a moment of pure humility. It's a recognition of his importance and her faith that he will not only hear her plea, but that he will grant it as well. In light of this woman's response, and if we asked ourselves the questions, how many of us have humbled ourselves before the Lord of Lords in this fashion? We make requests of God all the time. We petition him all the time. But how often have we fallen to his feet in complete humility like this woman does? Is it that we are too good to humble ourselves in this fashion? How many times, looking through the biblical text, do we see the Jews who came to Christ? Do we see them humble themselves like this woman does? can't think of too many times where this occurs. But time and time again, we see these unlikely people from unlikely people groups. The truly lost and the truly needy fall before him in complete and total humility. There is no pride here, just recognition that he is the Son of God and worthy of worship. It is usually only the most broken of moments in our lives that we see God for who he really is and worship and praise him as he should be praised and worshiped. After humbling herself before Christ, we see that she then makes the request of him for healing for her daughter who is possessed by demons. And in verses 27 and 28, Jesus responds, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, while on the surface, his response to her appears flippant and terse, but we need to understand that his response here is not unkind, and we have to remember that everything that our Lord does and did and does was for a reason. Again, going back to verses 1 through 23, we see that Jesus was confronting the religious leaders about what makes people unclean and matters of the heart and legalism. Now, we also have the benefit that this particular account shows up in Matthew chapter 15, 21 through 28, so we can get some more details there. And we see that Jesus did not say that. That was some unmitigated feedback right there. All right. We see that we get an expanded response from Jesus saying, he answered in addition to this, he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So Jesus is saying here that his primary mission was for the lost people of the nation of Israel. And that he's saying to her is that I came first to redeem God's chosen people who had lost their way. I came to save the people of Israel, and this was his primary mission. Now again, we have the benefit of history and hindsight and the epistles of Apostle Paul to show us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And this is not a statement of importance or who is more righteous than the other, but simply a statement of order in the salvation history. And again, this is what our Lord is doing, is he's showing to her, I came for the nation of Israel first, but he still hears your request. You see, we're all equal sinners in the eyes of God, and we all need a Savior. And so Jesus' response is just to acknowledge that he has come first to the nation of Israel. Now again, if we look at the other account, we know that there were other people there. Jesus is not alone with this woman. There are people who saw this going on, and the fact that he could not remain hidden, as mentioned earlier in today's text, shows that there were others there. And so this conversation that Jesus is having with this woman is a continuation of his confrontation of the religious leaders, and it is also a teaching moment and a teaching point for those who are watching. So again, as we look at his response here, we shouldn't look at it as flippant or terse. Everything Jesus did and does is for a purpose. Even his choice of language is for a purpose and a choice. His use of the word children here is a link to the people of Israel who are commonly called the children of God. That is, the chosen people of God. The use of the word dogs is clearly a link to Gentiles and what most of the Jews at the time thought about the Gentiles. Now, this is hard for us to imagine in today's society where we have whole industries around our pets and around dogs, and dogs have special places in our homes and they're allowed to sleep in our beds. But to your first century Jew, this is totally alien. To be called a dog was a horrible thing in that dogs were considered scavengers. They were disgusting creatures. They were ceremonially unclean And again, to link the Gentiles with this was a slanderous remark. So as we look at it, it would appear that Jesus is making a slanderous remark. But we should note that the woman's need and faith that Christ would help her pressed her to respond. And she said, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." This whole exchange shows and underscores that Jesus first came to Israel to call it back into repentance, into a saving faith in him as the Messiah. But we can note in her response that the woman didn't ask to be placed ahead of the Jews. She did not deny their place in the salvation story, but instead she's merely asking to be a small part of that story for the healing of her daughter. Isn't that remarkable? Is that not astounding? This woman has the ear of God and could, if she had desired, to ask him to be placed before everyone else. But in true humility, she simply asked for the crumbs that fell from the master's table. How many of us would be satisfied with the crumbs from somebody else's table, much less from the crumbs of the table of somebody who thought they were our better? This is the basis of her faith, and it is her faith in him and what he can do that causes her to go to a place she knew she did not belong, to talk to a man she knew she should not talk to, and to make a request of him that she knew she had no right to make, to ask simply for the healing of her daughter. Is that not the case for each one of us? That each one of us has no right to ask to be saved. We have no right as a part of creation to ask the Creator for anything. And yet, as Jesus shows in his response, we can. Jesus simply says, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." Verse 30 shows that the woman went home and found her daughter healed. It's remarkable as we look at this account and note that some of the people who exhibited the greatest faith are Gentiles. This is one account. There's another, and there's others that I can think of, but the one that came to mind in preparing for today was the account of the centurion in Luke 7, verses 1 through 10, who asked for his servant to be healed. And what's remarkable with that account and today's account is that Jesus grants the request simply by speaking it. He didn't go there and perform a miracle for all to see. Their faith was great, and they knew Christ would honor their request. They did not need to see the miracle to know in their hearts that it would happen. And God, through Jesus, honored that request, and it happened. We should also note that the exchange between this woman and Jesus is in stark contrast to what we saw in verses 5 through 9, where Jesus says of the religious leaders, they worship with their lips, but their hearts are far from God. You see, they came to challenge Jesus. They were clinging to their man-made religion, their man-made traditions. This woman came to him in true faith and humility and sought the Lord in faith and humility. The woman was showing what true religion is like, and that it places Christ first and man last. Do we have a faith in our Lord as deep and as full and as powerful as this woman's? Or do we give lip service with regard to our faith? Are we amazed by what God does, or do we just take the things that he does for us for granted and wait for the next miracle? As we look into the next account, verses 31 through 36, we're going to see another example of faith and a different response from our Lord. And to set the scene, we see that Jesus has left where he was, and he has gone to the region of Tyre and returned to the Decapolis. The Decapolis is a Greek word meaning 10 cities. And it is made up literally of 10 cities. These would be city-states, meaning they were each individually individual countries within the overall country. And these 10 cities are on the north and east side of Galilee. So he was on the north and west side, now he's on the north and east side of Galilee, which means that he is basically returning back to where he was normally found in his earthly ministry. And when he arrived, we see that a crowd has gathered around him and this is what always was the case everywhere Jesus went, where no matter where he went, a crowd would gather. And this crowd brings to him a man who is both unable to hear and to speak. Specifically, the crowd begs on behalf of the man for Jesus to help him by laying on his hands upon him. And again, we see, as so many times, that the group is driven by faith to seek out Christ and to ask him for something as simple as the laying of his hands upon the sick person. In this case, the crowd has to ask for the man because he is completely unable to hear or speak for himself. He is totally helpless in this regard. We find that Jesus takes the man aside to ostensibly a private place. Again, Jesus in true humility is seeking not only his own attention and glory and takes the man away from the crowd and begins to heal him. Mark says that he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. Which is, when you think about it, a rather odd thing to do. Why would Jesus do this? I mean, he healed the woman's daughter simply by speaking it, and it was done. So why all of this here? And the answer is simple, is if you were dealing with somebody who could not hear and could not speak, how would you let them know that something was going to happen to them? They didn't have the benefit of American Sign Language. And so through this simple act, Jesus is letting the man know that something is going to happen to his hearing and to his speech. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." Jesus is meeting this man on his level and showing him in his own special and unique way that he's going to take care of him. Is that not a marvelous thing that the Creator knows his creation so well as to be able to communicate to each one individually? That the Creator can speak to 7 billion people on the planet so that we can hear and understand him. Is that not amazing to know that God talks to each one of us and loves each one of us and wants to save us from condemnation and destruction? Verse 35 goes on to say that just as he said this, the man's ears were opened and his tongue was loosened and he was able to hear and speak plainly. Now, it's easy to dismiss and underappreciate the depth of this miracle. After all, Jesus had done similar things before. To heal hearing or to heal speech alone would be a miraculous thing. But we need to ask ourselves one question. What is the likelihood, if you couldn't hear and couldn't speak your entire life, and those were instantaneously restored, that you would be able to speak and hear plainly like somebody who had been able to do that since the day they were born? And the likelihood is probably not. Some yelling or some babble might be all that we would have expected. But here the man was able to talk as if nothing was ever wrong with him. Because you see, Jesus restored his body. He made it anew. Again, this is not just a short-lived miracle, but a hint of a promised future that we can look forward to when those who believe go to be with Christ in heaven. Revelations chapter 21, verses 1 through 4 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Jesus will heal all things, not just the physical body, but he is able to restore and to heal the spirit and the heart in ways that cannot be undone. Is that not a marvelous and wonderful thing? And to do it, all we have to do is to repent of our sins with a godly sorrow and to place our faith and trust in him as our Lord and Savior. Verses 36 through 7, we see that, as so many times before, Jesus commands the crowd to not speak on this matter and to tell no one. But the more he charged them not to speak, the more they did quite the opposite. They proclaimed his name and talked about what he had done and said of him, "He has done all things well. He even made the deaf hear and the mute speak." Is it not remarkable when we run into people who encounter Christ that they're so joyous that they cannot help but go out and talk about him? It's like the parable of the money lender with the two debtors is found in Luke chapter 7, verse 41 through 50. Prior to telling this parable to the folk, to the disciples and those around him, Jesus is challenged by the religious leaders because they see that he has a woman who is crying and kissing his feet. They were puzzled by this. And Jesus goes on to tell this parable of two debtors, one who was forgiven a great debt and other who was forgiven a small debt. And at the end, Jesus asks Simon Peter, "Who will love the master more, the one whose debt was great or the one whose debt was small?" And Simon Peter answers correctly, the Bible says, by saying, "The one who had the greater debt will love the master more." And Jesus ends the parable by saying, "But he who is forgiven little, loves little." In light of this, is it any wonder that those who knew the greatest illness and greatest trials and saw so much trials and tribulation in their life, who came to Jesus for help, were the ones who were most eager to go out and proclaim what he had done for them? It should be no surprise to us, and yet we find it so hard to go into the world and proclaim the wonders of Christ. Today, we've seen two examples of great faith and seen how Jesus changed the course of not just the lives of those people affected, but the lives of those that were there that day. In fact, one could make an argument that these two nameless people and the countless others of seemingly innocuous people, that Jesus is able to glorify himself through these lives. And these people who, although we don't know their names, we know them only by the accounts seen in the Bible, have played an important part in the gospel story for nearly 2,000 years. They, in that moment long ago, still helped to bring into repentance and faith millions upon millions of people. And in those moments, neither the woman nor the man set out to do any of that. But 2,000 years later, God is still doing that through the word and study of these accounts to help us remain strong in our faith and to help us rely on the promises and faithfulness of Jesus Christ. But here we are, the solid rock of faith that we find so encouraging and uplifting, even today, comes from unexpected sources. The Jews in our accounts today would not have expected some sick Gentiles to display such great faith. Instead, they would have said it was the religious leaders who had great faith because of the works they did and how they kept the law. But Jesus, who does not just see what's on the outside, but looks into the hearts of men and women, can see true faith and true worship. Jesus can find faith in places that we would never look and from people who we would often not consider. Even in the church, we can still fall victim to thinking that those who put on the guise of religiosity and man-made religions are stronger in their faith and walk with Christ than others, that they are stronger than those who are meek and gentle in spirit. It's easy for us to look around and say, instead of saying, Lord, have mercy on me, to say, I'm glad that I'm not like them. Faith and faithfulness can come from people and in times we least expect it. Some of the people I've met with the strongest faith have been some of the poorest and most downtrodden souls I've ever met. Why do you think it is that the gospel takes hold and explodes in the third world and it stagnates in the first world? You see, these folks, they put their faith and hope in Christ, whereas we put our hope and faith in ourselves. So what can we take away from today's text? The first thing we can take away is that faith is not a small thing to be overlooked. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 defines faith this way. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We have assurance in the promises of God. Nowhere in Scripture can we find one promise that has been made by God that he did not, or has not, or will not fulfill. Is that not another reason to be amazed in the God that we serve? Is that not another reason to have assurance that when God, through Christ Jesus, says that we can not only be justified and righteous, but that we can also escape judgment and condemnation through the repentance of our sin and placing faith in him as our Lord and Savior? Is this not marvelous in our eyes? If it is not, it should be. If we are not marveled by God and the works of his hands in our lives, then I suggest that we are more likely in line with those who are forgiven little rather than those who are forgiven much. Let us not be tepid in our faith, but rather let us grow our faith to its fullest capacity. How do we grow our faith? John Piper once said, the only way through faith grows is by God speaking to you. Which begs the question of how do we hear God? Paul answers this in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. He says, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Where is the word of God and where do we hear it? Well, it's right here. It's in the preaching of God's word. It is in the gathering and meeting of God's people to pray and hear what God has to say through the reading and preaching and proclamation of the Word of God. In growing our faith, we can be faithful people who marvel at the works of God and wait upon him in his time and according to his plan. We can grow to be a church that glorifies God and loudly calls out all the lost souls to come and know the peace and joy that can only be found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. As we grow our faith, we can boldly go forward and call a lost and dying world into repentance and show that salvation is possible and that it comes only through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we need to know that the power of Christ to save people is not just for a few people or people who have the right pedigree or people who have the right connections or people who grow up in the right part of the world. It is for all people who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in him as their Lord and Savior. Our Lord says in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am always with you always to the end of the age. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for all nations and all people and all cultures and all classes of people. Regardless of who they are or where they live, the gospel cuts across all barriers and unifies all people under Christ's banner. It is an amazing display that is contrary to what the world would say was possible, that we can be united in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what's more amazing than that? Is that the Creator, that God, allows us to play a part in that story. To play a part when all we really have to look forward to is hell and destruction, that He justified and redeemed us through the blood of Jesus Christ, and then turn around and let us play a part in the salvation story. It's like when David says in his prayer before God in 2 Samuel 7 and 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" Is it not astonishing that we have any connection with God at all, or that we can escape judgment? Is it not astonishing that as small as we are and as lost as we are in our sins, that the Creator of the universe listened and took pity on us and sent us a Redeemer? He sent us a Savior who took our place, who took our punishment, and He took it upon Himself so that we might not perish, that we might share in His righteousness and live forevermore in heaven with Him. Is that not astonishing? Is that not like the chorus on the song we sung earlier? How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous and how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. We serve a mighty God who is mighty to save. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is our prayer and plea that you would grow our faith to glorify yourself, that you would grow us together under the banner of Christ and to Christ's cause, and that we would be like people forgiven much, and that we would go out and disobey you only to proclaim Christ louder to all parts of the world, Father. Father, let us never be like ones who are forgiven little, but let us be those who go out and do as you have done for us, that we would love mightily and proclaim Christ crucified to a lost and dying world. Father, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.